John chapter 2, Scott Heath is getting ready to leave. He's heading to Baltimore, so pray for his safety on the road as he drives for Penske, is what we'll say. All right? So keep Scott in your thoughts and prayers as well. John chapter 2, we're going to pick up where we started last week. Last week, we jumped back into our study in the Gospel of John after having worked through some things about the precious promises of Christmas. We jumped back into the Gospel of John, and chapter 2 records the first miracle, at least the first miracle that John records here in his Gospel. Anybody want to remind us how we described this miracle last week? I'll tell you, it wasn't in necessarily flattering terms, okay? Anybody remember how we described this miracle? Smallest? Yep, you're on the right track.
Non-miracle,
okay? Yep. We said it was the most unmiraculous miracle of all the miracles that Jesus performed. And we spent some time talking about what that meant. Let me remind you how Michael Card described this miracle. He said, this is Jesus' first miracle. It's also his least miraculous. The miraculous transformation occurs between verses 7 and 8. Jesus tells the servants to fill the jars and then take them to the toastmaster, literally the master of three couches. That is it. Did you miss it? You might be saying, where was it? I didn't catch it. Michael Card goes on to say, the toastmaster tastes the water that had been turned into wine and comments on the host's unorthodox behavior. So the miracle is Jesus telling the servants that were there to fill the common jars, the jars that were used for purification rituals, fill those 20 to 30 gallon jars, all six of them with water, and then take it to the guy in charge. That's the miracle. He didn't lay hands on anything. He didn't really say anything. He didn't go over to the pots and say, pots, I command the water in you to... There was none of that. It simply was, fill the water, take it to the guy. The least miraculous of all the miracles. I also said last week that we were going to see just how significant this miracle was. Even though it was considered to be the least miraculous, it is a considerably significant miracle that we learn a lot from about how God, how Jesus is going to establish his church and the relationship that is going to exist between Jesus and the church. Would you stand with me as we read again, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We ask that you read from the screens. That way you are able to read along with us in unison and read the same things that we're all reading together. John chapter 2, read with me. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn from the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to them, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. And then in verse 11, it tells us the result of that amazing miracle that the disciples believed in Jesus and that God was glorified. We're going to get into that this morning as well. But can you imagine just being those servants? And I'm going to let you sit in a minute after we pray, but just think about those servants. They probably missed the miracle too. Fill the water pots with water. Take it to the master of the feast. They thought they were taking water. They had no idea what happened there in those water pots. And when they got there, the master of the feast was so impressed with the wine. Wow. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and thank you for this miracle. Even though we don't really see in the story all that is included in this miracle, Father, there's so much here that we can learn from. We're going to spend some time thinking about that this morning. We ask, Lord, that it would be an encouragement to our hearts and that we not get stuck in the things that are not really important and even aren't even mentioned in the text. Father, thank you for your love and your care, your blessings, for our opportunity to be together to study your word this morning. Bless our time together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, you may be seated. So, we're picking up from last week. Last week, as we started verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, we looked at those present at the wedding. Now, we're not going to go into as much detail as we did last week. I'm just going to review, and on your bulletin or on your note page, you can fill in the blanks again. But those present at the wedding. First of all, John mentions that the mother of Jesus was there. And it's interesting that he says she was there. He doesn't say she was invited. He just says that she was there, which leads us to believe that she was probably, and Jesus as well, related to this family, or at least good friends with the family who was hosting or doing the wedding. And she was probably, in fact, serving at the wedding as well, because she's the one who came to Jesus. And I appreciate the fact that the text doesn't say she came in panic. She simply came and said, "Hey, Jesus, we ran out of wine." There's a lesson in that for us. So often when we come to God in a panic. God, you got to do something. God, you got to fix this. Now, Mary knew, not because she'd seen anything yet, because Jesus hadn't done any miracles, but Mary knew who Jesus was, the Son of God, Almighty. She knew what God intended to do through her Son. That song, "Mary, Do You Know?" Did you know? Yes, 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 she knew that Jesus was capable of all those things and more. So when she had no place else to go, who did she go to? Her Son, who is the Son of God. Jesus, we're out of wine. Can you do something? Jesus, on the other hand, according to the text, he and his disciples were invited to the wedding. In other words, they were guests at the wedding. Now, when you invite somebody to your wedding, what do you expect them to do? Attend. You don't expect them to do anything but attend. Right? So here's Jesus attending the wedding with his disciples, and his mom comes with this request. We're out of wine. And we talked a little bit about wine and how that was the staple drink of the day. And how at a wedding, you were expected to have enough wine to last the entire wedding feast. And anybody remember how long those feasts lasted? 7 days, a week, okay? So not just a couple bottles, but lots and lots and lots to last the entire week. And when you run out early on in the feast, that's a bad way as a couple to start off your marriage, okay? It was a reflection on you. It was a reflection on the family, especially the groom's family, because in those days, kind of opposite of what it is today, the groom was responsible for the wedding. Today, it's the bride's family that's responsible for it, right? But in Jesus' day, it was the groom who was responsible. He and his family were responsible for all the provisions of the wedding. We talked about how this feast started after the groom went to get his bride from her house, from where she lived. And when she knew that he was coming, she came out to meet him, all ready for the wedding. And he brought her back to his house or his father's house, and they had this feast. And then at the end of the feast, they had the wedding ceremony. And we commented how that sounds a lot like what? When Jesus comes back to get his bride. Who's his bride? Us. Can we be a little broad? I don't normally ask you to be broader, but in this case, we need to be broader. Who's the us? The church. Okay? He's coming back to get the church. And lest there be any mistake about who the church is, the church started on the day of Pentecost and will continue to be the church until Jesus comes back to take the church home in the event that we call the rapture. Okay? It's not an escape clause. It's not, oh, please get me out of here quick. It's we faithfully as the church represent our Savior Jesus Christ, our groom, if you will, and we serve him and we're faithful, and like the bride of old was waiting and longing and anticipating the coming of her groom, her husband, to get her, that's the way we are. We are faithfully doing the things that we must do here and now until Jesus comes into the clouds. The groom never went all the way to the bride's house. The bride waited and met him. Just like Scripture says, we will meet him in the air. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then those of us who are alive and remain shall be what? Caught up! Caught up! That's where we get the word rapture from. It's the word rapturo. That's the Latin word. We're going to be raptured. We're going to be caught up. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We're going to have that after the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's going to indeed be a celebration, the greatest celebration ever. And then after that, we're coming back with Jesus to rule and reign on the earth with him, just like the picture of the Old Testament wedding between the bride and the groom. Oh man, it's going to be a day. It's going to be a great day when Jesus calls us home. But Jesus and his disciples were invited to this wedding and to the feast and to all of those things, but there arose a problem. We called it the predicament of the wedding. What was the problem? Well, they ran out of wine early on in the feast. And running out of wine was a bad thing. It could have a detrimental impact on the wedding, on the marriage, on the groom and his family. In fact, some suggest that by running out of wine, this could have resulted in a divorce. Before they even start living together, they were engaged or betrothed, which was a much more serious relationship than a simple engagement is now, but it could have ended everything right then and right there. They would have had, the bride's family would have had right to sue the groom for not providing for her and not establishing a clear plan and path for them to live together and move forward. The predicament is highlighted by John telling us that the mother of Jesus said to him, to Jesus, they have no wine. This is a problem. Jesus was there. And from a human perspective, we see that he's almost not really concerned. We look at his response. And he said, woman, what is that to me? Now, when we hear that response, we sometimes think, I don't understand that. That sounds like a very crude and crass response. But it really wasn't. And that's where we move into Jesus solving the problem of the wedding. That word woman was a kind and respectful response. Jesus was in no way being rude to his mom, no way suggesting that he didn't care for the burdens that she carried. That word woman was almost a term of endearment. As if to say, I'm sorry, sweetheart, mom, what do you want me to do about it? And then he throws in there, my hour has not yet come. Well, what does that mean? Well, he hadn't yet started his public ministry. And so we have titled our message, Jesus Goes Public. And this is where he starts his public ministry. We learned that question that he asked, what does this have to do with me, was a lesson that Mary was learning and having to learn at that point in her life. The lesson of having this son of hers who she loved and cared for and now begins that process of moving out of the house, doing the things that he needs to do. We call it adulting in our world today. It's far more than that for Jesus at this point in time. He's saying to his mother, I am no longer, my focus is no longer fulfilling your desires and seeing you as the one who tells me and leads me and guides me. I am now stepping into my Father's business. And that is to be the Messiah to the Jewish nation. That is to be the Savior of mankind. That's my business. That's why I've come. I've come to do my Father's will. And so this lesson, as difficult as it might be for Mary, it's an important one to see unfold. The focus for Jesus is changing. He is now focusing on his purpose for coming. And that purpose, we all know what that is, right? The purpose, it's kind of a twofold purpose. The first part of that purpose is a legitimate offering of the kingdom of God to the people of Israel. Now, he knew that that was not going to happen because he knew that they would reject him as the Messiah because he didn't fit their mold. He didn't look like the Messiah that they wanted. Remember, they're in captivity to Rome right now, right? They're looking for a conquering king to come riding in on a white horse to deliver them from the Romans. That's their idea of the Messiah. And while that is recorded in Scripture, there's a first advent before the second advent. The first advent is very clear, outlined for us in the pages of Scripture, that the suffering servant must come first. And that suffering servant is going to come as a babe, born of a virgin. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 16 is the second advent, where he comes as he's the conquering king. He's the wonderful Messiah. He's the counselor. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. First, he comes born of a virgin in a manger in Bethlehem. He lives that perfect, holy life. And then, after he's offered the kingdom to the Jewish people and they reject him, he offers to us salvation. The Lamb, as John the Baptist said, we learned in chapter 1, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus came for that very purpose, to be the one who would go to the cross and be that perfect, spotless lamb who would hang on the cross. And while he was hanging there, he would take the sins of mankind, everyone who had ever been born before that, and everyone who will ever be born. He takes upon himself the sins of mankind. He satisfies the just requirements of a holy God. And that is the lamb, the blood of a lamb, spotless before the king, before God. He did that for mankind. We learned some lessons about what Jesus expects from his followers as he solved this problem here in John chapter 2. What are the lessons that we learned? Well, we learned that obedience is required. The solution to the problem of not having wine required obedience. Can I submit to you that as a follower of Christ, you must be obedient to the commands of Christ. You must be obedient to the things he tells us in the pages of Scripture. This is how we find out what God wants us to do. This is how we find out how to live life, how to do life as a child of God. And when we read the pages of Scripture, he makes it clear for us what we should be doing. Now, you say, Pastor, does he really? I never read, and I'll be honest with you, I never read in there that anything that said, Tim, you need to go to South Africa to be a missionary for however many years. No, but I did hear read in there that I'm supposed to be a witness. I'm supposed to go to the ends of the earth if that's where God wants me to go and tell others about Jesus. For me, the ends of the earth was South Africa. For you, the ends of the earth might be Preble, might be Tully, might be Homer, Cortland, DeRider, Truxton, wherever. That might be the ends of the earth. Sometimes those ends of the earth might get expanded to Kenya and Uganda, which we're going to hear about later on today. Wherever it is that God sends you, we must be instruments that he uses to communicate the good news of Jesus Christ. How do you know what God wants you to do? Well, there's a lot of things in the pages of Scripture that tell us this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Some of those are found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where he says, pray without ceasing and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You know, if you really want to know what God wants you to do, do a study on that phrase, this is God's will, or this is the will of God. And all of those things will help you live your life in such a way that you're sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading, and he will use other people in your life as well as the pages of Scripture to lead you into a path, and he'll keep opening doors for you to follow through that path until he doesn't want you there anymore. We knew that God didn't want us in South Africa anymore. How did you know that, Pastor? Well, there came a time when the government said, you need to give us $10,000 or we're not going to give you a visa anymore. My bank account never had $10,000 in it, okay? So we tried to work with them, and they said, we'll give you one more year before you have to give us that $10,000. Okay, God, looks like you're closing the door. We packed our stuff, and we moved back to America. We didn't know what we were going to do, but we knew that we had one more year with our mission to go around to all of our supporting churches and share with them what God had done in the years that we served him there in South Africa. And then God opened doors for us to go through. It led through Orange County, New York, before it brought us to Preble, New York. How do you know? Because you simply follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, what he's doing, how he directs. And he uses other people in your lives to do that as well. That's all extra, by the way. Wasn't none of that was in my notes, okay? But, you know, we need to be obedient to the Word of God and to the will of God in our lives. If we're not, then we just miss out on all that God, or what God wants us to do. And the blessings that come with it, the challenges that come with it, the opportunities for growth that comes with it. We need to be obedient to the commands that God gives us. And we learned that from Mary when she told these guys that were basically waiters, okay? She said to them, whatever he says to you, do it. Whatever he says in the pages of Scripture for the children of God to be obedient to, do it. We also see that the solution revealed faith. We need to be people of faith. Now, I'm not going to ask you, because I think I've beat it into you enough over the last 11 years, that you know what faith means. Faith is believing that God is able to do what he says he will do and ordering my life accordingly. What does God tell me to do? Where do I find that? Again, in the pages of Scripture. We find it there. So, we find it from what God says. In this case, Jesus gave a very specific command to these servants, to these waiters, if you will. He said two things. Did you pick it out in the text? We talked about it last week. First of all, Jesus said, fill the water jars. Now, that required some effort on their part because they didn't have a hose attached to their wall. They had to go get the water, bring it back, and fill the water pots, fill it all the way up to the top. And then, the next thing Jesus said to do, and, well, first of all, let me point out that they did that. They filled the water pots to the rim. That's what the text says. And the next thing Jesus said was, take the water, or take it to the master of the ceremonies. The first one was easier to do. I mean, all you had to do is find the water source and go get the water and fill it up. They probably, maybe two of them each carried one jar, filled it up at the source, brought it back. Maybe they could carry one each. I don't know. The text doesn't say. But they simply did what they were told to do. They filled the water jugs. The second one, a little more difficult. You say, what's so difficult? All they had to do is take the water, whatever's in the jars, to the master of the feast. You realize that if the master of the feast didn't like what was in those jars, they could be in significant they could have a significant problem in their life. Speaking of which, you see, Caleb, thank you for getting my water again for me. Maybe we should open it up so it doesn't have an opportunity to. Perfect timing. All right, back to the solution requiring faith, doing what we're supposed to do. Fill the water pots and then take it to this guy who in turn is going to serve it to everybody at the wedding. Not so easy. These guys had to believe that what was in the pots was more than just water. They did. And the result speaks for itself. The master of the ceremony says, "Wow, this is good stuff. This is amazing, so amazing that he calls the bridegroom over and he says, hey, listen to me. What's going on here? This is not normal. Normally, they serve the good wine first. And after everybody has had a fair amount to drink of the wine and their palate is not so discerning anymore, they bring out the cheap stuff. If you were in my house and this is the situation, you might get Pepsi, 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 and then you would get like the store brand stuff. I know it falls short, but anyway, they bring out the cheap stuff and you start serving that. That's not what they did. You know why it's not what happened? Because the cheap stuff was made by Jesus. Make you think of that old saying, Jesus don't make no junk. All that Jesus does is make perfect stuff. And when Jesus makes a transformation, he doesn't make the transformation inferior. The transformation is so much better. Let's talk about the wine for a moment. I use the illustration of Pepsi. There's been a long discussion for many, many years since the miracle probably first happened and was recorded. What was the wine that Jesus made? Was it fermented wine? Was it grape juice? Doesn't matter. We're going to talk about it just for a little bit. We're not going to focus on it because, to be quite honest with you, I don't think that's the point of the story in John chapter 2. Let me say this, having lived in a wine-producing country for 16 years, I'm not a wine drinker. We were invited to one person's or to a family's house, and said, would you like a glass of wine? No thanks, I don't drink. And he was dumbfounded. What do you mean? You're a teetotaler? That's what he said. I said, yeah, I don't drink. I've never drunk before in my life. Why not? And I said, we can have this discussion at another time, but I said, I mean, number one for me, the Bible says that a pastor is not given to wine. I've read that before. My other church mentioned that before, but I never really associated that with the responsibility of a pastor not drinking. I said, there's other reasons I don't drink. I said, but you're fine. You're welcome to do that. Our family will not, but thank you for the offer. We don't drink. And some people say, is it sinful to drink? I can't answer that question for you. You have to answer that question. For you, you have to read the scriptures and determine what the scriptures say. And if you end up where I am, for me, it would be wrong to drink at this point because I think that that's what scripture expects of me to be somebody who does not drink. And there's lots of reasons, and I can get into that at another point with you if you want, but that's not what the point of the message is. Let me share with you some words from a couple of wise people who probably are wiser than I am, okay? John MacArthur, for example, says, wine was the staple drink in the ancient Near East. Due to the warm climate and lack of any means of refrigeration or purification, fruit juice tended to ferment. The result was an alcoholic beverage with the capacity of inducing drunkenness. To help avoid the risk of inebriation, wine was commonly diluted with water to 1/3 to 1/10 of its strength. Okay, so that was the table wine of the day, diluted from 1/3. So in other words, 1/3 of it was the juice, 1/3 of it was the water, and 2/3 was the juice, because the juice, which was had the opportunity to ferment, would take care of whatever bacteria was in the water because the water usually made you sick in those days. Remember, Paul said to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake, because the water would make him sick. Another trustworthy source makes this observation from gotquestions.org. It says, throughout the passage, the Greek word translated wine is onios, which was the common Greek word for normal wine, wine that was fermented or alcoholic. The Greek word for wine Jesus created is the same word for the wine at the wedding feast where they ran out. The Greek word for the wine Jesus created is also the same word used in Ephesians 5:18, where it says, do not get drunk on wine, but be filled in your spirit. Obviously, getting drunk from drinking wine requires the presence of alcohol. Everything from the context of the wedding feast to the usage of onios in the first century Greek literature in the New Testament and outside the New Testament argues for the wine that Jesus created to be normal, ordinary wine. Okay? Here's my conclusion. And I'm telling you, this is my opinion, my conclusion. This wine, often referred to as table wine, was so highly diluted that drunkenness was most highly unlikely. Not like the wine that is often promoted and consumed today. Okay, so there was a difference between the wine. MacArthur went on to say, though the Bible does not forbid drinking wine, and in some cases commends it, it strongly, pick up your ears here, listen intently, it strongly condemns drunkenness. Okay? There are places in Scripture that says that you don't look long at the wine in your glass. It says wine is a mocker, strong drink makes you a fool. There's lots of things that would indicate it's best not to participate with that. But that's between you and God. And again, I said we can have a further discussion. Now, about the wine that Jesus made, here's another comment, and I really like this one from MacArthur. He says, surely it was the sweetest, freshest wine ever tasted. This wine did not come from the normal process of fermentation, which may beg the question, how can it be something that causes drunkenness then? But anyway, from grapes, vines, the earth, and the sun. The Lord brought it into existence from nothing. Truly, this was evidence that He is the Creator. Okay, so here's another bit of my reasoning behind this. Jesus never makes anything that's rotten, right? How do you get wine? There has to be a process of rot going on. That's what fermentation is. Okay? So that didn't happen. All right? It was fresh. It was Jesus spoken into existence at that very moment. I appreciate the words of Danielle Evans as well. There wasn't anything fermented or unfermented about the wine. There was something miraculous about it. This extraordinary event of simple tasting sobered the people up, made them aware of its distinct otherworldly taste, caused Jesus' disciples to believe in Him, and most importantly, revealed His glory. John chapter 2, verse 11. Would Jesus make anything that took away from His glory? Absolutely not. She went on to say, the word glory in the Greek in this context means the absolute perfect personal excellence of Christ and the virtue of His nature. Here, when God's glorious presence before His creation taking over the substance to redirect the focus on Him, His nature and excellence opened the eyes of some of the disciples there. That's the point of John chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. You don't have to discuss, was it fermented? Was it not fermented? You have to discuss the outcome, which was to bring glory to Jesus Christ and to cause others to believe in who He is, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. My take on this amazing wine that Jesus made was that it was probably not fermented, because I find it hard to believe that the perfect, holy, sinless God would create a large quantity of something that could lead to sinful behavior. Never done that before. Why would He start there? It's safe to say that this most unmiraculous miracle or sign that Jesus did leaves us with some questions, right? We're wondering. But one thing is true. At the end of this miracle, Jesus' disciples knew who he was. He was God in the flesh. That takes us to verse 11, where we see the solved dilemma proved who Jesus was. The results of his first miracle are twofold. What are the twofold? What's the twofold result? Well, first of all, it manifested the glory of Jesus. John's pretty clear about the results of this first sign of Jesus that he records for us. This sign of turning water into wine was done for one reason: to manifest his glory. Those who knew what happened at that day, what happened to the water that was in those jars, saw it and realized who Jesus was. And God was glorified. The word manifest here, it means to show or to make visible. Remember what John said about why he took on flesh, why Jesus took on flesh, that we might behold his glory, the glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Jesus never ever did anything that would not present the glory of God or result in God being glorified. I said earlier that this is one of the ways that God manifested his glory through his son Jesus Christ. Jesus came to the earth to do exactly that, to manifest the glory of God. Even though this was not a knock your socks off kind of sign or miracle that Jesus did to introduce his miracle abilities, it was a sign that makes his glory known. Only deity can manifest the glory of God. So this manifestation of God's glory proves that Jesus is God. No other being can take water and turn it into wine, whatever kind of wine it was. That required a change in the molecular structure of what was in the jars. God did that because he can. The other result, or the second purpose that we see, is that it made his disciples believe. As significant as manifesting glory is, the second purpose is just as important, if not more important. John says in verse 11, and since we didn't read it, let me read it for you. John chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "This beginning of signs or miracles Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed." This miracle made his disciples believe in him. It's interesting that John does not tell us that others at the wedding, or even the servants that filled the jars and served the wine, doesn't say that they believed, but it says his disciples believed. This word believe, it's the same word used in John chapter 3, 16. John chapter 3, verse 16, you know what it says right there? Someone want to quote that for us? John 3, verse 16. You got it. Okay. "Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Same word in John 3:16 as here in John chapter 2. Those who would not perish if they believed. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Paul writes this: "Because if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." You see, to believe is to have faith in the works of Jesus. At this point, that was a pretty great work to turn water into wine. As Jesus' life would unfold, he would do greater and greater and greater miracles, culminating in what? Calvary, his death on the cross. You realize that his death on the cross is the greatest miracle ever. You say, how's that, Pastor? Because his death on the cross takes dirty, rotten, wretched, sinful people, deals with the sin issue, and gives them life. Not just physical life, but spiritual life. You will never be separated from God if you believe the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And that makes you then ready for Jesus to come to catch us up, to be with him. It goes full circle. The wedding and then the new life. What an amazing thing to believe and have faith in the works of Jesus Christ. As we conclude this morning, I want to point out some other significant thoughts. So you can close your Bibles, but don't close your ears and don't close your minds, okay? There's some important things that we want to take away from this. Those six stone jars, they normally held water for purification, the ceremonial cleansing that was common in every Jewish home of the time. It's an important part of the old covenant. But now, those six jars contained wine, which is often associated with the new covenant due to the Lord's Supper. What's more, the wine these jars now contained was superior to the wine that the wedding guests had been drinking prior to that. Just like the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. That new covenant that God brought in, that Jesus initiated with his death on the cross, is so much superior. What do we say every time we have communion? This cup represents the new covenant, the New Testament in my blood. That covenant was brought in by the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, which gives the opportunity for us to be washed and cleansed by the blood of Christ. This miracle symbolized nothing less than the mission of the Messiah, changing the empty way of man's religion, the old covenant, the old law, the old system, joyful and into a living, joyful relationship with the Lord, as demonstrated by the joy of a wedding celebration. Wow. Not under the old anymore. We're under the new. The sign, which may at first look like Jesus doing his mom a favor or bailing out some family friends, is so much more than that. So much more than just a sleight of hand trick. It's an act that demonstrated the very glory of God. It's an act that caused his disciples to believe and is part of the gospel that was written so that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and through believing, we might have life in his name. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. This